Before turning to the text, I wanted to make sure to thank Pastor Rich and your session for the kind invitation to speak at the conference this weekend, and for the invitation to address you this morning, and for the spectacular levels of hospitality. We've been greatly blessed by our weekend. Nancy and I both thank you. I also like to thank the session for the courtesy of being able to address you in my usual preaching garb and not robed up. For those of you who are 10 years old and have grown up with robed preachers, I know this is going to seem to you like I'm preaching to you in my jammies. But give me 5 minutes and you'll get used to it. So let's turn to our text. One of the running temptations that we encounter in this world is the temptation to come up with makeshift forms of holiness. We think we know what God wants, and we bustle around to come up with some form of that on our own. We project onto him and we say, this is what I think God would like. But we actually need to pay close attention to his word. He tells us what he would like. He tells us what he expects from us. So when we bustle around on our own to come up with makeshift holiness, then we discover later, to our dismay, that this is not what he was looking for at all. And this is something I think that we can learn from these two passages from Ephesians. So I'd like to begin by emphasizing one word that is found in both of these texts. One word in both texts. That is the word rather. The Greek word is malon, M-A-L-L-O-N, rather. A word that Paul uses in exactly the same way in both passages. In the first instance, his use of it is not really all that surprising to us. In the second, there are perhaps quite a few surprises in store. In the first example, Paul says that a thief should stop stealing, and that instead of this, he should get an honest job, working with his hands. This is because in Paul's mind, there's a basic alternative here: stealing or working. And this is the thing that we instinctively understand: stealing or working. If you work and generate a surplus for sharing with those in need, then you have filled up your life with that which will exclude the practice of stealing. If you are engaged in honest work and you fill up your day with honest work, God is going to bless that. You're going to have a surplus. You're going to be able to share with those in need. And if you are working hard and sharing with those in need, you don't have time or the interest in being a thief. We should take note in passing that Paul does not tell the thief to get a job so that he can make his own money, and that will put him in a position to tell hippies to get a job. Honest work enables providing for one's own needs and then for sharing. All right, God intends for us to overflow. God wants us to overflow. And when we overflow, we are overflowing in imitation of him. How generous is God with us? How many things are you enjoying right this minute that you didn't buy? Right? The next breath you take is going to be a breath that you enjoy, but it's free. God gives it to you. And so God gives us, we bow our heads and we thank him before meals, but we really ought to think more about the fact that this food really might not have been here. And it is here, and it tastes good, and it's hot, and it's ready. And we shouldn't just dial it in. We shouldn't just put our lives on cruise control. And so we have this ritual of bowing our heads and saying amen, and then reaching for the food. It might be good to shake it up a little bit. Maybe say grace at the end of the meal. Or maybe in the middle. Stop, everybody. This is really good. Let's thank the Lord. Then the kids start wondering what Dad's up to. So gratitude, overflow, that's the name of the game. Now, there are a lot of observations that seem like common sense to us when they are actually the heritage of many centuries of Christian teaching. They seem like ordinary, everybody knows this. Everybody knows how to connect the dots like this, stealing or working, and you ought to work. So that seems like common sense to us. But it is actually not common sense. It's not common to humanity. This is, today we can see immediately the connection between learning how to meet your needs in the hard, honest way and avoiding the temptation to meet them in the easy and dishonest way. That seems like a natural step for us. But I think it's a natural step for us because of many centuries of our cultural heritage. We think it's human nature when you go to the post office or go to the bank, we think it's human nature to form a line. It's not human nature to form a line. That's many centuries of Christian teaching. You can go to other countries, other places where the gospel is not reached, and everybody clusters, everybody grabs, everybody, and we have wonderful examples of how the gospel seeps into every area of life. When there's a power outage and you're at a busy intersection, and everybody voluntarily turns it into a four-way stop. There's no policeman there, and it's just a four-way stop. What is that? That's the rule of law internalized. It's a trivial thing, but it's the rule of law internalized. In a wonderful book by Vishal Mangalwadi, he tells the story of how he was with his, he's from India, and his wife is from India, and they were driving here in the States, and they heard a siren, and they pulled off to the side of the road, and everybody pulled off the side of the road, and the ambulance blew by, and he looked over at his wife, and she was crying. And he said, "Why are you crying?" And she said, "Look how they love each other." Everybody pulled over. That is not normal, right? That's not human nature. That's what happens in a culture where the gospel is affecting everything and getting into everything. And when the gospel starts to erode, when gospel preaching starts to decline in our churches, it starts to go the other way. All right, so, but for now, at least in Christian circles, we see the connection between work hard, having something to share, and not stealing. We see that's a natural connection for us. And that's the connection that Paul makes. Work hard, and he uses the word malon, rather, okay? Rather, let him work hard. But Paul argues in exactly the same way, just a few verses later, when he teaches the Ephesians how to get free of crass joking, covetous grasping, the easy naming of fornication and uncleanness, and so forth. How to get free, so first, the first instance was how to get free of grabbing and stealing. How to get free of that? Well, work hard. Rather, work hard. Here he says how to get free of crass joking, covetous grasping, the easy naming of fornication and uncleanness, and so forth. The impure life is to be replaced with, and now here's where we would say the pure life. You replace the impure life with the pure life. But Paul says, instead, with thanksgiving. Don't give way to these impurities, but rather with thanksgiving. We contrast impurity with purity, but Paul contrasts impurity with contentment. Paul contrasts impurity with contentment. And there's something deep going on here, and this is not a trivial point. It's not natural to us, but neither is working instead of stealing. That's not natural either. We have to study the word, we have to let the Holy Spirit have his way with us, and it becomes normal. It becomes normal over time. This is something that ought to become normal in our circles. So instead of contrasting impurity, when someone, teenage boy is caught looking at porn and he's upbraided, don't do that, don't do the impure thing, here's the pure thing. I want you to read wholesome stuff, all right? Don't do the impure thing, here's the pure thing. But that's not what Paul says. That's not how Paul says to tackle this. So biblical contentment is not stoicism. Biblical contentment is not stoicism. We are not called to be content in the same way that a block of wood is content, even though we may assume that it presumably is content, we don't know. That is not what we're called to do or be. Paul, and on top of that, Paul is not urging us into some kind of happy, happy, happy all the day kind of stuff. He's not urging a constant and frothy giddiness. No, he sets the pattern for us, and we have to interpret each passage of Scripture in the light of all Scripture. We have to interpret everything Paul says in the light of everything Paul says. We have to set things in context. And Paul sets the pattern for us, providing us with an example. In one place, in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he describes himself, and I quote, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul's joy, his contentment, was not a perverse kind of denial or a stiff upper lip stoicism, yet it was always rejoicing. This kind of contentment, whether well-fed or hungry, is a deep satisfaction in the will of God for you. What has God revealed to you about his will for you? And that is revealed to you by what's happening to you. Right? God's will for you is revealed in what happens to you. In Philippians 4, 11 and 12, Paul says he's learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry. Right? Whether I'm standing in the rain or safe and dry inside. I've learned the secret of being content. Now, Paul is not saying it's a matter of indifference. He's saying I've learned contentment. Zeno, one of the early Stoics, said whether I'm experiencing pain or pleasure is as indifferent to me as whether the number of hairs on my head are odd or even. In other words, the Stoic says, I don't care. If I'm in pain, I don't care. If I'm experiencing pleasure, I don't care. I don't care one way or the other. Paul cares, right? Paul says, I would rather depart and be with Christ, but to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is preferable, but I'm called to be here with you. So he knows what he prefers. So if Paul's standing in the rain and he has an opportunity to go inside and get dry, he would do that. If he's hungry and there's food available, he would eat the food. There's nothing wrong with preferring one state of affairs over the other. There is something wrong with being discontent in whatever condition you're in. There's a difference between being motivated by God-given desires, and on the one hand, and being possessed by or consumed by God-given desires. So he can come in out of the rain, he can come to lunch when he's called for lunch, and not be sinning in any way. But if he's muttering or grumbling about not having lunch, is lunch not ready yet, is lunch not ready, then he's not content, and that's the problem. So, couple this with the fact that Stoicism is rejected because Paul says, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Christians can grieve, for example. Christians can grieve. And when they lose a loved one or when something, tragedy happens, they ought to grieve. But when someone dear to you goes to be with the Lord, there should be tears, but tears are not inconsistent with contentment, just as Paul's sorrow is not inconsistent with rejoicing. You can rejoice in a hard providence. You can rejoice in a hard providence. So you see tears at a Christian funeral, but it's the kind of tears that you will see at an airport when someone's going away for a long time and you're not going to see them for a while. But you're going to see them again, all right? You are sorrowful at the separation, but you're not without God and without hope in the world, as Paul uses another expression in Ephesians. So there's always a bedrock of joy underneath, and sorrowful plants might grow in the topsoil. You might have a hard day, you might have a hard providence, you might have a difficulty, but there needs to be a bedrock of contentment, a bedrock of joy underneath all of it. Now, so this is bedrock stuff, a basalt kind of joy, 20 feet down. And it needs to be a foundational bedrock joy that runs underneath the entire house. Everything that you do, everything you are, everything you say has to be resting on this bedrock joy. Why? Because God knows what he's doing. God is God. We are not. God superintends all things. Jesus says, you're worth more than many sparrows. Not one, a sparrow can't fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father, and you're worth a lot more than that. Paul says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. That means your troubles, Job says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. All right, the troubles are going to come. Man is born to troubles, man is born to affliction as the sparks fly upward. But you have to never forget this. Your troubles are hand-stitched for you. Your troubles are assigned to you by a gracious Father. You're not some poor, hapless creature caught in the gears, caught in the machinery that was manufactured by an impersonal fate. That's not what's happening to you. God is fitting you for heaven. God is fitting you for fellowship with him. God is doing everything right. Now you say, but there's a bunch of things they don't feel all that right. They don't feel good. That's why I'm murmuring. That's why I'm discontented. That's why I mutter all the time. Well, I'll just point out an observation. You don't dislike the pain you're going through. You don't really dislike it. because muttering always makes it worse. And you're the one doing that. Grumbling, muttering, complaining never improves anything. It never improves anything. So why don't we just accept what God has assigned to us, accept our duties, and our duties allow for us to seek a solution to the problem, but grumbling and complaining and discontent are never the solution to the problem. So name the problem rightly. Name the problem rightly. So Paul says, don't be impure, don't give way to this crass foolishness, but rather giving of thanks. Okay? Now, Paul tells us that we must always and for everything give thanks in the name of Jesus, giving thanks always for all things. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks for all things. This is part of his sustained argument. Remember, this is Ephesians 5:20, which is part of this passage, part of a sustained argument, where he is continuing to show us the contrast, not between dirty and clean, but between dirty and grateful, right? Just there's a contrast between hard work and stealing. There's a contrast, not stealing, but rather hard work. Same way, not impurity, but rather gratitude. And this helps us name the problem rightly. Name the problem rightly. For example, if you are fighting a losing battle for godly entertainment standards at your house, the problem is not teen sex comedies. The problem is discontent. The problem is discontent. The problem is not dirty jokes. The problem is frustration. If an authority figure says, you should tell clean jokes instead of dirty jokes, this is a perfect setup for the comeback, but clean jokes are lame. Well, some of them are, but Paul doesn't tell us to fight dirty jokes with clean jokes. Paul doesn't say, stop with the crass talk, here's a clean joke book. He doesn't tell us to fight impurity with purity. He tells us to fight impurity with gratitude. He says to fight dirty jokes with contentment, submission to the will of God, and gratitude, in deep gratitude. For those who see the world biblically, they see that those whose talk is full of corruption are not revealing a worldly wise sophistication, but rather they are revealing a seething and unhappy discontent. They are revealing that they are profoundly unhappy. And this is where perversion comes from. This is where all the crassness out of Hollywood comes from. This is where the crassness of the entertainment industry comes from. It comes from unhappy people. Unhappy, discontented people. People who think that they were ripped off by God or the fates or their parents or something. They're driven to murmur and complain. And one of the ways they can register the protest is by being transgressive. And they attract people who want to be transgressive because they too are discontent. Just as the thief is trying to get something the easy way instead of God's way, so the person with a foul mouth is trying to get satisfaction and contentment in his own way. Right? The thief is trying to get his material provision his way, and the person with foul mouth, the person with a dirty mind, the person who is attracted to that kind of crass stuff is trying to earn, he's trying to manufacture his own contentment. He's trying to reward himself so that he will be content, so that it will satisfy, so that he will finally hear, you know, he can quit pushing the seatbelt buckle in because he finally heard the click, but he never hears it. It never happens. And as the Stones put it a generation ago, he can't get no satisfaction. Tries and he tries and he tries. That sums it up right there. That's the whole thing. Outside of Jesus Christ, there can be no deep satisfaction. It just doesn't exist. In Christ, everything is pure. And the reason everything is pure in Christ is because the discontent is taken care of. The ingratitude is taken care of. So if we're trying to find satisfaction independently of him, that move is always going to veer toward the crass, the filthy, the immoral, the disturbing, and all the rest of that fetid swamp. But it makes no sense for someone to live in the swamp of discontent to then resolve to keep it clean. It's not going to happen. If you live in the Everglades, doesn't matter how high the poles are, it's going to get dirty. Keeping it clean is arbitrary, given the quagmire of discontent that such a person is living in and living on. So, keeping it clean there is impossible. Keeping a rule, however technically correct the rule is, falls easily into the trap of abstraction and impersonalism. This is why legalism never works. Legalism cannot work. Think of it this way. Jesus says to his disciples that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. We tend to think of the licentious person is over here, the legalist is over here. The licentious person takes impurity to an extreme, the legalist takes purity to an extreme, and liberty is somehow the Aristotelian balance, the golden mean in the middle, halfway between legalism and license. But that's not the way it is at all. It's licentiousness, legalism, and then liberty is over here, in the realm of the holy. This is unholy, and legalism is a vain human attempt to fight down the impurity, to fight down. But the more you, it's like fighting with the tar baby. The more you fight it, the worse it gets. So, we want to be liberated people, not fastidious people. There are legalistic people who their mouths are full of thou shalt not. And Paul says in Romans 3:20 and Romans 5:20, Paul tells us all the law does, all the thou shalt nots, the only thing that accomplishes is it stirs up a desire to go check out whatever it was that was prohibited. The law inflames the problem. The law inflames the problem. The sinful heart is like a softball-sized nest of Asian hornets. And prohibitions is like the stick in the hand of a 10-year-old boy. Let's poke it, see what happens. And it doesn't matter how often the negative thing happens, the terrible thing happens, the many stings from the Asian hornets. We try it again the next time. We think that being strict is being biblical. No. Being holy, being clean, is being biblical, and holiness, cleanliness, is a gift. It's a gift. God enable, and you say, well, aren't we exhorted to strive for this and labor it? Yes, we are. That too is a gift, right? So Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. But then the next verse, verse 10, is for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. So in verses 8 and 9, he tells us that we are not saved by good works. But he tells us in verse 10 that we are saved to good works. And the salvation, which is all of grace and is nothing but grace, is a grace that includes working. In other words, the kind of work that you can sing while you're doing it. You're not a slave building the pyramids. You're not out picking cotton in the antebellum South. What you're doing is you're given the work to do. It's wholesome work. It's good work. It's the generosity of God that enables you to work. And you discover the Puritan work ethic, as the Puritans did discover it. And it is no more restrictive than wings on a bird are restrictive. Work existed in the garden before sin did. We were made to work. We are created to work, and then we're recreated in Christ Jesus to do good works. We are God's workmanship. We are on his workbench, and he fashions us into the sort of being that can go do work and enjoy ourselves while doing it. All of it is the grace of God. All of it is goodness from beginning to end. But if we step outside that stream and we say, I'm going to come up with my own system of holiness, I'm going to come up with my own rules, I'm going to come up with a list of thou shalt nots for the kids and the family, and I'm going to be censorious as censorious as I can be. What's going to happen is all you're doing is poking that nest of hornets. All you're going to do is create a frustrated desire to get out of this place. So, keeping a rule, however technically correct, falls easily into the trap of abstraction and impersonalism. As a result, we oppose sin with a false standard of holiness and then are surprised at the impotence. But gratitude, thanksgiving, contentment, and joy are always personal by definition. Jesus is there, and if you thank him, then that gratitude fills up all the available space. That your personal God, if you have a covenant relationship, not just on your own in your own heart, but together with all God's covenant people, we are having a covenant meeting right now with our God right now. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is present right now. And if you are grateful to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, all of that is personal. All of it is personal. You can't abstract it or detach it. See, what we want to do is we want to inscribe the commandments on tablets of stone and post them. And then we want to walk over here, look at them from a distance, and then see if we can keep them. But God says in the new covenant, he writes his laws on our hearts and on our minds. It's internal. It is profoundly personal. And so the principle is this. Scripture teaches us that gratitude and thanksgiving are central to a right relationship with God. Gratitude and thanksgiving are central to a right relationship with God. And this should actually be central to our evangelistic efforts and our apologetics efforts. What does it say in Romans 1? What does it teach us in Romans 1? They did not acknowledge God as God, nor did they give him thanks. There are two things. The unbelieving heart rejects two things. It rejects the sovereignty of God. They did not honor God as God. It rejects the sovereignty of God and refuses to give him thanks. That's the heart of unbelief right there. God can't be God, and I don't want to thank him. And this is not something none of you, when you had little ones come into your home and you're watching them grow up, none of you had to give them ingratitude lessons. None of you had to give them take it for granted lessons. You might have had to give them violin lessons or roller skating lessons or ice skating lessons or piano lessons or driving lessons. You have to give them those sorts of lessons. But we don't need to be taught ingratitude. And sometimes you've seen it in stark relief, right? You've seen it in stark relief. You've got a two-year-old who is playing happily all morning. Grandma comes over. She gives them a little present, a little toy when she's on the way out. And Mom says, like a dutiful Southern mom, say thank you, Mom. And the mystery of lawlessness descends. Where does this come from? He doesn't want to say thank you. I like the toy, but I don't feel like saying thank you. I've always had this toy. The toy is my birthright. I don't know where it came from. Probably evolved. So the mystery of lawlessness descends, and he puffy cheeks, and he sets himself. He doesn't want to say thank you. Where is that coming from? That comes from the way things are. That comes from Adam. That's what we're fighting. That's the heart of it. That's the problem. And so Mom says, okay, can you wait for a minute? I've got to take care of business back in the back bedroom. And, of course, Grandma, being a sweetheart, doesn't want little Billy to be spanked on her account, right? She says, oh, I'd like him to say thank you, of course, but I'd like him to say thank you because he wants to. And Mom gives, well, give me about 3 minutes and he's going to want to. But this is not something he comes to by himself. This is not something we walk into or waltz into by ourselves. We are ingrates. We are ingrates. That there's a great line in Wesley's hymn, "In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." Try to imagine being a 10-minute-old seraph. In vain the firstborn seraph. God creates one of the seraphim, and he's in the heavenly places, and there's all this singing and carrying on, and in vain the firstborn seraph tries to figure out, who am I? What am I? What's going on? This appears to be a worship service. What's a worship service? That kind of thing. Imagine Adam blinking for the first time. What have I just been given? Well, I've been given everything. Absolutely everything. And what is the mystery of ingratitude? What was Adam given? He was given a perfect garden. He was given a perfect wife. He was given a world to subdue. He was given a world that had precious metals in the mines and forests and oceans, and he was given universal dominion over this whole world, which is kind of a big world, and it's just Adam and Eve, the two of them. He was given everything. And then one thing was put off limits, and Adam reached for that. That's the mystery of ingratitude. That's all of this proceeds from, I'm not willing to recognize what I've been given. I'm not willing to thank him. So, incidentally, back to Romans 1, when you're witnessing to someone at work, someone who an atheist or hard-bitten agnostic or someone like that, there are two things that the Bible says that he's running away from. Two things that he's hiding. So you must make a point of not hiding those two things from him. Do not hide your Calvinism from him, and do not hide your gratitude from him. Don't hide your Calvinism. God is God, we are not. Hold your peace, rebellious pot. The Lord is God, and you are not. Everything is, he is God. So don't hide your Calvinism, and don't hide how grateful you are for everything. And you know what it's like to be in a office or somewhere, people get their paychecks, and they do what? They grumble. Or they've got overtime, or I didn't get paid enough, they grumble. And you say, I love my work, and they pay me. I love to do what I do, and they pay me. You want them to see your gratitude, you want to overflow in gratitude, and you want to overflow in the fact that you recognize that God is the God who is sovereign over all of it. They don't want to acknowledge God as God, and they don't want to give him thanks. But as creatures, there's something in them that acknowledges this. So there are times when an atheist is feeling nebulously grateful, but he's all dressed up with nowhere to go. Who do I thank? And so what he does normally is it's like his responsibility to God and his responsibility to be thankful to God is like an overinflated beach ball. It's an overinflated beach ball, and he's standing in the shallow end of the pool, and he's holding this beach ball down under the water. And it's quite a trial, because we, all of us, have been given so many things for which we ought to be grateful. The colors of the sunset, the bird calls, the greenery, the breath in our lungs, so many things to be grateful for. And so he's suppressing all of it. And that's what Paul describes it as in Romans 1. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They're holding the truth under, and their arms are quivering. It's hard to keep that overinflated beach ball under the water. And the job of an apologist, the job of a Christian friend, the job of an evangelist, is to walk up to your friend and poke at their arms. What you got under there? What's going on? Because if they look away for a minute, I need to say thank you to somebody. How many gifts have I been given in the last 10 minutes? How many things has your liver done for you in the last 10 minutes? How many things are your kidneys doing? If you gave all the scientists in the world, all the scientists and engineers and technocrats, if you gave them all the money in the world and unlimited lab time and space, could they make one of these? They can approximate it. They started with the hook thing. And they've got some impressive prosthetic limbs. But could they make one of these? Could they make one where if you cut it, there's a repair kit inside of it? that shows up and heals the wound. It scabs first, and then it is completely healed. And then if you play the guitar, it grows little pads on the end of your finger so you can play the guitar better. All the scientists, all the technicians in the world, all the engineers could not build one of these for all the money in the world. And you have two of them, free. What are they made out of? Peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, mostly, growing up. You have a little boy, and you put peanut butter and jelly sandwiches in, and pretty soon you look at his hands and look what God did. Look what God keeps doing. Look what God does all the time. So, Scripture teaches us that gratitude and thanksgiving are absolutely central to a right relationship with God, which in turn is central to a right relationship to the world around us. The fundamental problem with the unregenerate heart and mind is that it will not honor God as God, and it will not give him thanks, as I alluded to in Romans 1:21. Contrary to this, we want to make sure that we do both. What the unregenerate heart and mind does not want to do, doesn't want to give thanks, and doesn't want to honor God as God, we want to make a point of doing both. Confronting sin, and particularly confronting the sin of sexual discontent, right, discontent that feeds over into all the things that that draws us to impurity, we should remember what it says in Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be honored of all, and the bed undefiled, for whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And then the next verse is, be content with what you have. Be content, right? It doesn't say, stand up straight, grit your teeth, be sexually pure for no particular reason. That's not the alternative. Paul teaches us that is not the alternative. The alternative is to be grateful. The alternative is to thank God and to be diligent and precise about thanking him for everything you can think of. When you go out and sit in your car before you drive to work, look around the car and thank God for everything you can see that you should thank him for. Thank you have a car. Thank him that you have this car. Thank him for all the engineering that went into the things that you don't understand, going on under the hood or going on. Thank him for everything about the car. Thank him for the roads. Thank him for the view that you see on the way to work. Thank him, and you say, well, I feel like I might run out. That's why God gave us the book of Psalms. There are psalms that will provide training wheels to teach you how to thank him for the sun, the moon, and the stars, that will teach you how to thank him for the gift of music, that will teach you how to thank him for his people, his covenant, his kindness, the way he keeps his word. One of the things that my father taught me about preaching is he said, when you run out of things to say, go on to the next verse. It's a big book. When you run out of things to say, go on to the next verse. Make a list of all the things that you're grateful for. And when you get to the end of the list, go back to the top. And when you make such a list and you start to work through the list of things that you're grateful for, thank you for this, thank you for my mom, thank you for the food, thank you for the day off, thank you for the work that I get to do when it's not my day off, thank you, you work through the list, and you're going to discover, working through the list, the more grateful you are, the more grateful you are going to be able to be. Gratitude is not like a shoebox. It's not like a shoebox where you've put all the things you're grateful for in, and then and then it fills up, and then you're done. It's more like a muscle. It's not a shoebox that fills up. It's a muscle that you exercise. And the more you exercise that muscle, the more you're going to be able to do with it. It's not like I thanked him for everything and now I'm done. No, it's a muscle. And the more I could, before I could walk a mile, now I can walk 10. I could thank him for a list of rudimentary things, and now I am overflowing with gratitude. And so consequently, this is how we confront sin. This is how we should battle sin. You're not going to be successful in your work of sanctification if your work of sanctification is conducted in a spirit of, I guess I got to do this, or I guess I've got to quit doing that. It's got to be gratitude, standing four square in the middle of your gratitude, and then turning and confronting the sin. Always confront the sin from a position of gratitude, and you will have victory. You're not going to have victory if you are discontent with the state of your sanctification. If you're trying to spur yourself on in love and good works by being mad at yourself for how bad you are at love and good works, that's just going to perpetuate the problem. Gratitude, gratitude, gratitude. And so we thank our God. We thank you. We praise you. We ask you to watch over us as we think about these things, as we meditate on them. I pray that your Holy Spirit stir us up, stir everyone here up in a spirit of true thanksgiving, a spirit of true gratitude. And I pray that you would enable us to see the impact that this has on our ability to resist those things which we know displease you. Father, I pray that we'd be displeased with them ourselves, but for the right reasons. I pray that you'd give us repentance, help us to turn away from being displeased with ourselves for the wrong reasons. Father, I pray you watch over us, keep and sustain us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.